the gospel message according to Matthew and to John. But this morning I'd like to ask you, what's the message according to you? What's the gospel according to you? When you think about the gospel in your life, I hope and pray that it resounds the same message that we hear from the disciples of Jesus. We're reading this morning from Matthew 16, the 21st verse. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Sends the reading of the Word of God this morning.
Thanks, Ron. Let's pray together again. Father, what is it that we can give that is in comparison to what we have? What is it, Father, that we think we need to give in order that we would gain all that we desire? Teach us the value of the kingdom. Teach us what is true, what is good, what is holy. We pray this in your name. Amen. One of the things that confuses me is why people don't like Christians. It confuses me as to why people don't like Christianity. I mean, when you think about all that we are, I mean, this is a belief system, this is a faith whose number one command is that we love our neighbors as ourselves. That we would, without hesitation or without any discernment or discrimination, we would love everyone around us. I mean, who wouldn't like that? What is it that makes us so offensive when we are willing to be generous and to be compassionate, when we are willing to help, when we are willing to insert ourselves, when we are willing to give of ourselves beyond anything, in order that somebody may be made better? What is it that is so offensive about us that we are simply trying to share the greatest thing that's ever happened to us with those people around us? We are a people who, by Jesus' name, are not supposed to see any difference between people. Not between Greeks or Jews, slave or free, male or female. According to our faith, there is no difference between race, ethnicity, or gender. We simply tell people that we belong to Jesus. We tell them. We help everyone who comes upon our way. We do not march in condemnation. And for the most part, we look at people as being truly valuable. But when you talk about Christians in the community, we are often marked and maligned. There are times that we are the butt of jokes. We are maliciously spoken of. We are ridiculed. We are told that we are intolerant and that we are hate-filled. I don't see that. But again, I'm looking from the inside. I'm not looking from the outside. It confuses me. I look at you out in this congregation and I don't see mean people. I don't see anyone. When you look at someone and you look at, I mean, if you just were up where I'm standing and you see all the bright and shining faces that are here this morning, you're not going to see someone. You don't see people who are angry, who are hate-filled, who are critical. You see people who simply want to do what's best. Oh, we have opinions, and we're not perfect. But it often confuses to me why we are maligned. Think about it this way. When someone makes a malicious joke about our faith or about Jesus Christ, we don't threaten anyone. We just pray for them. We try and care for them. Sure, we have some who are extremes and who do things that are embarrassing and wrong in the name of Jesus, and we decry those individuals, but for the most part, we try to be what Jesus has asked us to be in our community. So what is it that makes us so offensive? Why are we so scandalous? The only reason I can come up with is that Jesus was scandalous, so we are scandalous. Jesus called us into a certain lifestyle that rejects many of the popular themes of people around us, and they can't tolerate that. So if we want to understand, we need to focus our eyes on Jesus. So let's take a look at Jesus as now he enters a new phase of his time on earth. After that time, from that time, that means at that point, after Peter stood up as a representative of the disciples and said, when Jesus says, "Who do you think I am? Who am I to you?" And he stood up without hesitation and he said, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You are the hope that we have been waiting for ever since David's reign. You are the one who's going to save Israel." Now, he didn't say all those words, but all of that is packed into that. He said, "You are the Messiah." And so at that point, Jesus said, "All right, let me explain to you what's going on." And he said, "You need to know what's going to happen. And you need to have a good understanding of what I mean when I say Messiah and what you mean when you say Messiah doesn't match up. What's going to happen is this. I'm going to Jerusalem. I am going to be physically abused. I am going to suffer. I am going to be killed. And on the third day, I will be raised from the dead." Teaching, preaching, and healing from this point on is no longer the high point. It's the road to Jerusalem and his death and resurrection. He still preaches, he still teaches, and he still heals, but they're no longer the centerpiece. Now, he is going to Jerusalem. And he clearly explains to his disciples that he must go and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He's going to be killed, and on the third day he raises it out again. I have had a strong belief all my ministry that they heard the first two and they never even heard the third. Jesus said, "I am going to go, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and I will be raised from the dead." They got go, suffer, and kill, and I don't think raised from the dead even registered. Because what Jesus said was so absolutely offensive to them that you see Peter reacting in a way that is unimaginable. Again, remember, Jesus is a Messiah. I mean, he's a rabbi. Rabbis were lifted high in honor. They were well respected. You didn't lip off to a rabbi. And Peter, being the oldest and the leader, all of a sudden caught a hissy fit because his image of what a Messiah was completely different. For them, a Messiah was a victorious king-like individual, king-like in the way that David was king, and that he was now going to be the new king of Israel. And he was going to come and he was going to restore Israel as the kingdom to where it needed to be. First step, throw the Romans out. Second step, secure the borders. Kind of a theme that goes a long way, doesn't it? Then they will lift up Israel. They will regain the territories. They will regain their right into the world, and they will become the kingdom it was always meant to be. He is a military government wonder. And he is going to be the greatest warrior and king they have ever had. And they will be victorious over all their enemies. And it will be just as God has always decided. But Jesus is saying, no, look, here's what's going to happen. The Messiah is going to go, he's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised on the third day. And Peter, without, again, thinking, pulls Jesus aside and says to him, basically, God forbid anything like that. That will never, ever, 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 ever happen to you. He's using negative in the most emphatic way. This will never, ever, ever happen to you. Why? Because this is completely opposite to what I have learned my entire life and what we know about being the Messiah. When I grew up in little synagogue school, I was taught that the Messiah was a king. I thought that he was a warrior. He was going to take us out. One of the things that we have to be really, really careful of in Sunday school is that we teach the Bible the way the Bible speaks. That we don't teach our understanding or our interpretation. Let us teach the scriptures just the way it is so that our children and our grandchildren know what God is talking about and we don't put in their minds misconceptions about what we believe. We have to be really careful about that because people's faith, the foundational blocks are often created as children. You put someone in distress and I'll guarantee you what they go back to is what they learned in Sunday school. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. He loves me. I am his. He forgives my sins. All those things that we learned, those we hang on to, those are the bedrock of our theological beliefs. And now Jesus is going up and he'll tell them, not just once, not just twice, he tells them three times. He'll say this again in Matthew 17 and he'll say it again in Matthew 20 that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer many things at the hands of the leaders, he's going to be killed and he will rise from the dead. And Peter pulls him aside and says, no way ever is this going to happen. He has just declared that Jesus is Lord, and now he's correcting him. He said, you are the Messiah, but you got this all wrong. Because that's how passionate he is about it. His misconceptions won't let him see that God has a different plan and a different way. One of the things that you might have read in there is that this isn't an option. This is a necessity. He must go. He must suffer. He must die. And he must be raised from the dead. And Peter is absolutely unwilling to do this. And Jesus looks at Peter and he sees what he is saying to the disciples and how they're kind of agreeing with it. And he looks at Peter and he has to respond definitively. And he looks at him and said, get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine what a slap in the face that was? He had no more than a couple of minutes ago said, you are Peter, and on this rock I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And now he's saying, get behind me, Satan. If you look in the Bible, Satan is the Hebrew word for adversary. Get behind me because you're an obstacle. Get behind me because you are a stumbling block. Get behind me because you are trying to derail what I'm trying to do. I need a clear path. Get behind me. I don't want to put up with this. And you're wondering, why is he being so vicious? Because Peter is playing into the same hands as when Satan stood in chapter 4 of Matthew and tried to get Jesus not to fulfill the direction that God had decided. You remember the temptation of Jesus? Remember, turn stones into bread, jump off into the off the pinnacle of the temple, worship me. All three of these have the same purpose. You don't have to die. You don't have to die. You don't have to die. You can achieve what you want to achieve if you just give people what they want. You can achieve what you want to achieve if you fly off the temple and have all the angels come and everyone will be impressed. If you just bow down to me, I'll give you all this. And Jesus said, no, no, no. This is the only way redemption can happen. And with each one, he goes back to Satan with scripture. With each one, he talks out of Deuteronomy, and he says, no, no, no. And he looks at Peter and said, you are a scandalon to me. You would make me fall, and you would make me fail. There is no reason that Peter would be this offensive to him if it wasn't something that was tempting to Jesus. Remember, Jesus was tempted in all ways that you and I are. But God gives us a way out. He understands our temptations. The problem with Peter is that he doesn't have in mind the things of God. He has in mind the things of men. That is such an important concept. Having the things in the mind of men. We have things the way we want it to be done. We have things the way we think it ought to occur. We want God to operate according to our desires and our opinions and our directions. Peter, in his mind, said, this is what's going to happen. This is how it's got to happen. That's not how God saw it. The church is about the things of God, seeing and doing things God's way. It says repeatedly in the Bible, listen, pay attention to what I tell you, and then do what I tell you. Pay attention and obey. Old and New Testament, that's said repeatedly, listen and do. Do we have at the center of all that we are at West Bay Covenant the things of God? You see, now, in our world, you're going to see a lot of people who are Christians, but now have decided that the things of man have become higher and more important than the things of God. And they have switched the two out. And God said, no, 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 you have to have the things of God in your mind, removing the things of men. And now he's clarifying it, and he now tells his disciples, what does that look like in a day in and day out basis? Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, this is how you're going to function as a follower of the Messiah. Whoever wants to be my disciple, first of all, has to deny themselves. Secondly, he has to take up his cross and follow me. How many of you heard that before? Anybody hear that before? How many have heard it repeatedly? Yeah, it's kind of like, yeah, I know. Deny myself, take up my cross, and then follow him. I know what to do. I know what's going on. And most of us aren't offended by that. You have to hear it from a first century point of view. The Romans took torture to a new level. They made it from simply a punishment to an art form. The crucifixion was brilliant, and from a cruel standpoint. Unlike any other form of putting to death, it extended death. It made it a heinous, evil, painful, hideous way to die. And they had crosses lining the lining the major highways. And there would be sometimes as many as 100. And people would be dying on them, and they would bring them down, and they would put someone else up. These individuals, the Romans, knew how offensive a cross was. And Jesus is saying, you need to deny yourself. No longer are you going to be the one setting the agenda. No longer are you going to live for your desires and your hopes and dreams, and you now have to also be willing to die to yourself. Pick up that cross. And they're all like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Pick up the means of your execution and follow me. That's where I'm going. You have to go with me. If you go around and tell people that their dreams and their ambitions and their desires are no longer the center of their lives, that they have to have now the desires of God and that will supersede everything, that they have to, on a daily basis, be willing to give up their lives, I can see how people might take that as a little offensive. But that's what you and I are called to. That we have to remove the self-oriented thinking and the priorities of ourselves and obey whatever Jesus says, even to the point of dying. Somewhere we got in the idea that our relationship with Jesus is that he will do everything to make sure that we have a wonderful life. Have you ever read that in the Bible? The Bible says, I want you to have life to the full. I want you to have joy. But I'm not going to make everything roses and sweet honey. I'm going to give you, there are things that are difficulty. At no point does Jesus ever tell us that he's going to take all the difficulties out of our lives. He tells us, hey, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But it's okay. I win. You win. And so Jesus is now saying, if you want to be my disciple, you need to take up that cross and you have to follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for me will find it. Now, if you've been in a church for a while, you've had a chance to hear that. But after a while, it still doesn't make as much sense. Let me tell you this way. You want to have life, you have to give it up to Jesus. If you foolishly try and hang on to it, if you foolishly try and grasp it, if you try and preserve what you want your way and all way, at that point you will keep your life here, but you will lose life as God intended. You have to be willing to give it away. You have to be willing to let it go. You do not have the opportunity to do anything else but to surrender. I surrender all. All to Jesus. All to him. I surrender. Oh, that's losing your life. That's losing your life. And Jesus comes up with this great question. What good is it if you get everything in the world, but you lose your soul? Your life. Do you ever watch programs on television to watch what the really, 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 really rich people do? Did you ever notice that the really, 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 really rich people do some really stupid things? How many of you need a 10,000 square foot home? There was a home in Naperville, beautiful home. This was a huge home, large place. And I was walking through and they were showing it to me and I liked it and it was beautiful. But they had some chairs in places I didn't understand. They had this staircase going up and then they underneath it they had this stuffed chair. And I go, huh, look at that. You go into a bathroom, right? It's a big bathroom and there's this stuffed chair next to the vanity. And I'm going, I wonder what that's for. Is that where you wait to... Do you sit in this chair before you go to the other chair? So we get through the tour, and I add the lady of the house, and I said, can I ask you a question? She goes, well, sure. I said, have you sat in every chair in this house? And she goes, no. I mean, after a while, you just put stuff there to have a stuff there. You know, you think to yourself, well, I don't understand. I mean, some things are cool. They had this thing where you push the button and the fan for the stove rose out of the stove. That was cool. I could push that button all day long. Watch it go up, watch it go down, watch it go up, watch it go down. I mean, haven't you ever wanted to do that, you know, try that, you know? Oh, look at that, you know? I mean, but some of the stuff, you look in there and it's kind of like, I don't get this, you know? Have you ever seen how really wealthy people look, how they strive, how they keep trying to cram more and more and more and more and more into their life to discover only that they're becoming more and more and more and more empty? What good is it if you gain the entire world yet forfeit your life? And the question of the morning is this: what can you give in exchange for your soul, your life? What are you willing to give? You know, the thing of it is that Jesus says on more than one occasion that if whatever you have surrendered for me, you're going to get back multiples of it. You give up your life, I'm going to give you more life, more than you've ever imagined. You give up to me family, mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and all this, you're going to get back more than you ever imagined. You are going to have far beyond abundance. If you come with me, there is an incredible blessing. And life all of a sudden takes on a dimension you have never even perceived at that point. Because the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. And he will then reward each person according to what they have done. Glory is not just dazzling brilliance in the Hebrew mind. Glory is weight, substance, significance. They call it kabod. And the glory of God is something that is so enormous with such impact that when he comes, we will be so overwhelmed that we will be thrown to the ground with our faces in the dirt. When God comes in his glory, it is an overwhelming force that will overwhelm our senses, that will push our physical being to the limit. God will come and be who he is. And the Son of Man is coming at that point. And he, with all of the angels and their glory, are going to begin to give to everyone what they have done according to their actions, whether it for good or for ill. What he gives to us will be dependent upon how we have given to him and how we pay attention, how we obey, what we do with our hands, our minds, our legs, our lives. We are rewarded according to what we have done. And I tell you, he says, that there are some who are standing here that will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they're all standing there and they're going, wow, when's that going to be? 6 days later, there's the transfiguration. Where Peter, Jim, and John are up on the mountain, and Jesus becomes as he is in heaven. And he stands with Moses and with Elijah. Then, a few years later, down the line, maybe a year later, he's going to be standing in front of them, resurrected. He is going to rise from the dead, and he is going to be resurrected. Then he is ascended. Then, 50 days after that, he is going, 10 days after the ascension, 50 days after the resurrection, there is the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes down and the church and the kingdom begin to expand. At that point, it's 120. By the end of the day of Pentecost, it's 3,120. And within a few years, almost one-fourth of all Jerusalem calls upon the name of the Lord. It spreads throughout all the world. And there are some who are here that did not taste death. Now, Jesus, 2,000 years later, has yet to come and return to his kingdom. And maybe there are some who are sitting here that will not taste death until they see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords come. But until that time, here's what we do. Until that time, here's how we live. We give our lives to him who gave us life in the first place, to him who will give us eternal life. We will follow him. We will learn that our life is not to be at the center of things. Our life is to be in his hands. And we will have the things of God in our heart. And we will hear, and we will obey, and we will walk and follow him day in, day out, because he is the one we have waited for. In Jesus' name, amen.